So please take your Bibles, because we will be turning to different passages in your Bibles. But before we turn to a specific one, I would like to give a brief review. We continue our studies this morning of rules for walking in fellowship with respect to other believers using the Puritan John Owen's treatise entitled The Duties of Christian Fellowship. Our last class dealing with this subject was, and you won't be surprised to hear this, I'm sure, was June 7th, 2020. Of course, the whole COVID situation changed everything radically. So the last class dealing with this subject was June 7th of last year. The rules which John Owen has given us in his treatise that we've considered thus far, the rules in this second section of his treatise, they are rules rooted in the teachings of Scripture. So we need to remember that. He called them rules. They are rules, but they are rooted in the Scriptures. And by way of review, in this second section of his treatise, we've considered four rules so far, and this morning we'll come to rule number five. Rule number one was that believers have a duty to manifest affectionate, sincere, genuine love in all things towards one another, a love compared to that of Christ for the church. And surely, through this pandemic, we've seen the need to exercise Christian love one for another. Rule number two, believers must maintain continual prayer for the prospering of the church under God's protection. And again, we see the need of that in every day, every age, but especially during this past year and into this year. Rule number three, believers must strive and fight with determination in every legitimate way by their actions and sufferings for the purity of the ordinances, for the honor, liberty, and privileges of the congregation, and in order to help others in the face of all opponents and adversaries. Rule number four, believers must maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, both in general and in particular. And that, of course, was that last lesson on June 7th, dealing with that particular rule. And again, in the light of the pandemic, how important this has been, that we maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, both in general and in particular. And under that fourth rule, by way of review, we must labor by prayer and faith to have our hearts and lives thoroughly seasoned with biblical love. Again, that reality of love is necessary. And then secondly, under the fourth rule, we must carefully watch ourselves, not just watch over others who are our brethren in the church, but watch over ourselves for the first signs of sins which produce disunity and mortify such sins. So we need to watch ourselves. And then thirdly, under rule number four, we must act wisely in order to resolve and remove the first appearance of any division. And if we're unable to do so, we may need to take further biblical action. And then lastly, under rule number four, we must daily strike at the root of all division by striving for universal conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that review has helped you. I hope that it stirred you up all the more to labor earnestly, prayerfully, biblically, to promote and to foster unity, Christian unity amongst the brethren, even here at Trinity Baptist Church. So this morning, we now turn to John Owen's rule number five for walking in fellowship with respect to other believers. This is this fifth rule. Believers are to separate and keep apart from the world and from the men of the world in all their ways of false worship, so that we are seen to be a different people. So believers are to separate and keep apart from the world and from the men of the world and all their ways of false worship, so that we are seen to be a different people. So now let's begin considering this fifth rule. I begin with a biblical definition of the world. If we are to understand what John Owen meant in this rule, and more importantly, what the Bible teaches about the matters articulated in this rule, then we must begin with this definition of the world. And in a recent message which I preached from the book of James, we considered the fact that the Bible uses the term world in different ways, and the context reveals how we are to understand that word in particular. And so this is a bit of a review if you heard that message from James, but I don't make any apology for it. We need to start with understanding afresh, what does John Owen mean by using that word world? What does the Bible mean? So this is really a reiteration of what I stated in my message from James. In the Bible, the word the world sometimes means this earth and the natural realm which God created. You don't need to turn to these passages right now. You could if you wish, but you don't need to. In John chapter 11, verse 27, Martha said unto Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he that comes into the world." So clearly he meant the natural, she meant the natural realm which God created. Sometimes in the scriptures, the word, the world, refers to the material things and possessions of this life. What shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Jesus said in Matthew 16. At other times, the world means mankind, now fallen into sin and moral disorder because of man's disobedience to God's law. In John 3:16, we see that use of the word world. For God so loved the world, men fallen into sin, that he gave his only begotten Son. But then in 1 John 2:16, we read, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So in that scripture, the world is presented as something which is hostile to God. And clearly John Owen used that word, world, in this rule, rule number 5, in this way, in this negative sense. Believers are to separate and keep apart from the world, you see, that which is hostile to God, as well as from the men of the world in all their ways of false worship, so that they are seen to be a different people. So understanding this biblical definition of the world and John Owen's rule, we will now, this morning, consider from the scriptures this matter of separation from the world. And it's very important we understand this matter correctly, biblically, because there have been well-meaning Christians throughout church history who have not understood this matter correctly, biblically, and have done things and taught things that have been unbiblical and wrong. So first of all, then, this morning, separation from the world. What this does not mean. It's important we understand what it does not mean. Separation from the world, first of all, does not mean that we are to separate ourselves from this earthly world, this created realm. Turn to John chapter 17 and verse 15. John 17, verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, and in that prayer to his God and Father, he prayed, "I do not pray that you should take them from the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So in order to fulfill the mandate which was given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel, the apostles, as well as all disciples, could not be removed from this earthly world. To be separate from the world does not mean that a Christian must become a hermit and isolate himself or isolate herself from society. That's not what Jesus prayed here. This is not what John Owen meant. Separation from the world does not mean go off and be all alone by yourself as a Christian with your family in the mountains of Pennsylvania somewhere. Now, it doesn't mean that. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, yes, and abide with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Although Paul desired to depart from this world to be with Christ, he knew that he needed to remain in this earthly created realm of the world in order to do good to the souls of Christians and, of course, to sinners as well. So that's the first thing that we need to understand. Separation from the world does not mean that we are to separate ourselves from this earthly world, this created realm. But now, secondly, separation from the world does not mean that we are to separate ourselves from the bonds of natural affection, which we should have for our families, whether they are converted or unconverted. And this is one of John Owen's points. He uses that phrase, bonds of natural affection. Separation from the world does not mean we separate ourselves from those bonds of natural affection. Turn to Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. Mark 7, verse 9. And he, Jesus, said unto them, the Pharisees, full well do you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he that speaks evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or his mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is to say, a gift given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, making void the word of God by your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. So the Pharisees, you see, prided themselves in being separate from the world and from sinners. But their understanding of separation from the world went beyond the mandate of God's moral law. When their parents, these Pharisees, when their parents were in financial need, they ignored their legitimate worldly need, earthly need, and kept separate from them under this pretense of being devoted to God. They jettisoned the bonds of natural affection, you see, because it's unnatural. It's unnatural to see your parents, your parents living here in this world, to see them having financial difficulties. And let's say for a moment you are a professing Christian. They are unconverted. It is unnatural to ignore their earthly needs, their financial needs. Now, they may have gotten into those situations through irresponsibility, through the matter of sin. That may be true. But to ignore it and say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to help them because I'm a Christian. It's a very carnal, sinful way of thinking. And that's what these Pharisees did, you see. They jettisoned the bonds of natural affection. Of course, the truth was that the majority of the Pharisees, not necessarily all of them, because we read about Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, it seems the Lord truly converted him eventually. The truth was that the majority of the Pharisees were covetous. greedy, selfish, and though outwardly religious, they were actually very worldly in their hearts, in their words, and in their actions. Here they are regarding themselves so proudly as being separate from the world. But they were actually very worldly in their hearts and their thinking and their words and actions. So we need to understand this. But now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. So separation from the world does not mean that we are to separate ourselves from the bonds of natural affection. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provides not for his own, and especially his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here again, for the Christian to ignore his bonds of natural affection regarding legitimate earthly needs of his family members, who at times may be unconverted, so that he may separate from the world, that is to be worse than an unbeliever, Paul writes here. Such so-called separation from the world on the part of a Christian is inexcusable. It is dishonoring to Christ. It brings reproach upon the gospel. Now notice, I said, for a Christian to ignore his bonds of natural affection regarding the legitimate earthly needs of his family members, this is not a call for you to provide financially to your various family members, whether converted or unconverted, anything that they ask for or desire. No, it's legitimate earthly needs, and wisdom is needed to discern that. But we need to have hearts that are not covetous, greedy, selfish, self-absorbed, thinking only of ourselves. But turn now to Matthew 22 and verse 35. Matthew 22 and verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question, trying him. Verse 36 of Matthew 22. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said unto them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second like unto it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangs and the prophets. Clearly, to be separate from the world and the men of the world does not cancel the second great commandment of the Lord, which is that every individual is to love his neighbor as himself. So to be separated from the world doesn't make null and void, cancel the second great commandment of the Lord. And who, of course, is your neighbor? That question was asked on one occasion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus taught that parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anyone that you have contact with, and therefore certainly you are to love those within your family, including your unconverted children. So to be separate from the world, again, does not mean that we are to separate ourselves from the bonds of natural affection which God has given us. But now thirdly, separation from the world does not mean that we are to separate ourselves from others and neglect the spiritual caring for the good of souls. Again, that phrase is from John Owen's treatise. We're not to neglect the spiritual caring for the good of souls. Turn to John chapter 4 and verse 4. John chapter 4 and verse 4. John chapter 4, verse 4. And he, the Lord Jesus, must needs pass through Samaria. So he comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, "Give me to drink." And then we'll stop our reading at that point in time, but I believe you all know the rest of that history there. This Samaritan woman was clearly a worldly woman. In the terms described by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:16, she was a woman who was very much engaged in the things of the world. Yes, the passage does reveal she knew some religious truths and realities. But she was presently living an immoral life. But in this passage in John chapter 4, you see how the Lord had spiritual care for the good of her soul. The Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to be the supreme example of one who manifested that separation from the world does not mean neglecting the care of needy, sinful men, women, boys, and girls. Commenting on this passage, J.C. Ryle wrote these words. It's very helpful, I think. So here I quote J.C. Ryle. "Our Lord was sitting by Jacob's well when a woman of Samaria came there to draw water. At once he says to her, 'Give me to drink.' He does not wait for her to speak to him. He does not begin by reproving her sins, though he doubtless knew them. He opens communication by asking a favor. He approaches the woman's mind by the subject of water, which was naturally uppermost in her thoughts." She came to a well to get water. "Simple as this request may seem, it opened a door to spiritual conversation. It threw a bridge across the gulf which lay between her and him. It led to the conversion of her soul." End quote. So you see, Jesus is our supreme example in all things. And he had a spiritual care for the eternal welfare of this Samaritan woman. He did not regard separation from the world as being separation in an absolute sense from sinners. He engaged her. He had that providential opportunity to do so. But now turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts 10, 38. We're breaking into the context here. "Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." There we stop the reading. Peter was the one who spoke these words, and his succinct words, "who went about doing good," summarized and epitomized the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he went about doing good to sinners, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, was, as the writer to Hebrews says, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Now think about that. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said. Totally true, of course. Jesus was separated from sinners. But here in Acts 10, Peter tells us he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He was clearly, in one sense, not separated from sinners. This separation from sinners did not mean physical separation from them. And what the writer to the Hebrew Christians meant is this. And here I quote from Dr. Robert Paul Martin's commentary on that portion of Hebrews 7. The Lord Jesus, in all his interactions with sinners, remained inwardly free from all participation in their sinfulness. Notwithstanding that he mingled with men in all their varieties of character and situation. Well, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ remain inwardly free from all participation in the sinfulness of men, but of course, he also never participated in any form of outward sin as he interacted with men, women, boys, and girls. Separation from the world did not mean, for the Lord Jesus Christ, a neglect of the spiritual and practical caring for the good of the souls and lives of needy, helpless, and undeserving sinners. Now, you could sit there this morning, and I wouldn't at all fault you for thinking the Lord was able to do that because he was the Son of God. That's true. He is the Son of God. But it's also true that he is still truly man. And as that God-man, he faced temptations. He would have been tempted, as the writer to Hebrews tells us, in all points just as we are, to be worldly in a sinful way, but he was not. But he is our example, you see. We need to understand that we're not to neglect the spiritual caring for the good of the souls of men, women, boys, and girls. Separation from the world does not mean that we neglect that. There are providential realities that have to be considered. There are many matters that need to be brought into view as you weigh what should I do, what should I not do as a Christian, as a family, with regards to our interactions with this one or that one who is not a Christian. There's wisdom that is needed. I understand that. But we need to see what John Owen is teaching us. We should not regard separation from the world as, well, I have nothing to do with anyone who is unconverted. It's not what Jesus did. But fourthly, separation from the world does not mean that we are to separate ourselves from others and neglect our God-given duties of social relationships with sinners. Now, there's some overlap here. I understand that. But this is John Owen. He has said we should not neglect the spiritual caring for the good of souls. He's also written in his treatise, we should not neglect the duties of social relationships with sinners. So turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. First Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must need go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. And there we stop the reading. So it was impossible for the Christians of Corinth, Greece, to live in their city and not have conversations and social interaction with the unconverted who lived about them. Paul was not prohibiting that. That's what he's saying in this passage. He was not saying have nothing to do with them. But it's one thing to rub shoulders, as we say, with the unconverted in your neighborhood, in the marketplace, in your place of business, etc. It's one thing to rub shoulders with them. It's quite another thing to participate in their sinful speech and behavior. Paul was not saying you should be like the world to win the world. It's absolute nonsense to think to win the world, to win the unconverted to Christ, you have to be like them. No, that's not right. That's unbiblical thinking. If the apostle intended for Christians to separate themselves socially from all sinners, then they would have had to leave this very earthly world, a proposition which was absurd. If Christians have no social interaction with sinners, again, appropriate social interactions, wisdom is needed. By way of illustration, when I was in the United States Army as an officer, every Friday evening, the 50 or so officers in the battalion in which I was in Germany, every Friday evening, the officers, all of them, would go to the officers' club for the happy hour. That's what they called it, where they could get alcoholic drinks at half price, etc. Well, I didn't go. I said, I'm not sure I can do this with a good conscience. But there are other occasions when the officers gather together for a social function, for a meal in that same officers' club. And I did go. And there actually was one occasion when I went on a Friday night, wrestling through it. It was the one and only time I went. And I'd already been there in Germany a couple of years. So I knew these men relatively well. And I was the only Christian that I knew of in the entire 1,000-man battalion. 55 officers. So I said, I should go. I've got a good relationship with my immediate boss. He was a major, Major Quick. So I went. Major Quick was very thrilled for me to be there. It was challenging because the conversations were not unto edification, but I was trying to enter in not to the sinful conversation, but direct the conversations. With that many men, of course, you're only dealing with a few in your immediate circle. But then Major Quick said to me, Smitty, this is what he always called me, because I was a lieutenant, he was a major, so he could have called me Lieutenant Smith, but he called me Smitty. He said, Smitty, what are you drinking? I said, I'm having Pepsi. He knew that, but anyway, he said, okay, you want another Pepsi? I said, sure. So then everything goes on. The waitress brings the drinks, you know. I take a sip of my Pepsi, and I immediately knew that it had alcohol in it. So I put it down, I paused, I looked around, and Major Quick burst out laughing. And I said, this has alcohol in it. He said, I know, I asked her to do that, the waitress. So I didn't drink it, I said, I don't want to drink it. He said, no, no. So he ordered another Pepsi. But my point is, actually, on that occasion, God blessed it because it's a strange reality. So I'm not encouraging you to do that. I'm just saying wisdom is needed. On that occasion, Major Quick, clearly, I had many opportunities, even more after that particular occasion, to speak biblical truth to him. He was a very profane man. It was grievous to my heart. It vexed me day after day as I worked for him because of his language and everything. But you see, I was trying to show myself to be a friend to a sinner. So wisdom is needed. Sometimes you make a decision and afterwards you realize that was really dumb. Not wise at all. Sometimes God blesses in the difficulty of it and enables you to build a bridge as Ryle said, of Jesus with regards to the Samaritan woman. So we need to understand from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and following, we need to understand that if you are to have social interactions with sinners in the world, you are doing it for the purpose of being a light in the world, to hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In order to make his instructions in 1 Corinthians 5 clear, Paul then explicitly stated that Christians were not to have fellowship with anyone who says, "I'm a Christian," but their scandalous life contradicted their public profession that they were a Christian. That was his point. So separation from the world does not mean to separate yourself and neglect your God-given opportunities of social relationships with sinners. And again, wisdom is needed. Turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Breaking into the context here, 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that you may behave properly toward them that are without and may have need of nothing. So Paul exhorted the Christians in the church there in Thessalonica to many responsibilities, including the necessity of being diligent workers, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 4, so that their behavior before an onlooking world would give credit to the gospel which they professed. Christians are to be mindful of the fact that they live among the unconverted and that their behavior toward them is to be decent and socially proper. That's what Paul is saying, that you may behave properly, decently toward them that are without, toward the unconverted, in your place of work or wherever you are. Implied in this responsibility is that Christians will also converse with non-Christians and seek to establish rapport with them so that they may be a witness to them of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Turn now to Luke 7 and verse 36. Luke 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. The Lord Jesus Christ accepted the invitation of this Pharisee named Simon. And when you study the passage, you realize with other passages that this Pharisee named Simon, it seems, was not a disciple at this point in time. It seems that he may even wanted Jesus to be present in order to catch him in his talk. It's not totally clear. But if you read the whole passage, that's where Jesus says to that Pharisee named Simon, when he criticizes the woman who is anointing Jesus, and Jesus then says to Simon the Pharisee, "You know, I came into your house. You didn't even offer me water to wash my dusty feet. You didn't give any oil to anoint my head. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't give me what were the socially acceptable activities of that culture." So it seems that he was not necessarily a real friend. So my point is, Jesus accepted the invitation. Again, wisdom is needed. He accepted the invitation, entered this Pharisee's house, dined with him. So separation from the world does not mean that we are to abandon all opportunities which God in His providence may give us to interact with unconverted men and women. As I've said before, I say again, wisdom is needed in such situations, whether to accept or decline, based upon a variety of factors. And clearly the Lord used social interactions in order to spread the truth. And that leads us to, fifthly, separation from the world does not mean that we are to separate ourselves from others and neglect the promotion of their good, their practical good. And one passage alone should be sufficient. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Turn there, please. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 43, the Lord spoke these words, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." You see, when we are, as Christians, reaching out in a proper, godly, biblical way to those about us, unconverted as well as converted, of course, we are being like our God and Father in heaven. So how do you relate to the unconverted in the world about you? I'm not asking for a raising of hands and giving answers, but I'm asking you to answer that question in your own mind and heart. How do you relate to the unconverted in the world about you? Your unconverted neighbor, your unconverted work associate. How do you relate to them? How do you relate to your unconverted adult children, unconverted relatives? How do you relate to them? Are you being like God? Are you being like Jesus Christ? Are you showing forth gospel truth in your life with your words? And again, this is not a call to be worldly, not at all. In your behavior, in your speech, in what you do, what you don't do. Great grace and wisdom is needed. But you see how to do that when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you pray and ask for grace that you can be like Christ. And I close now with words again from J.C. Ryle concerning this very matter of being like our Heavenly Father. Courtesy, kindness, tenderness, and consideration for others are some of the greatest ornaments to the character of the child of God. The world can understand these things if it cannot understand doctrine. There is no religion in rudeness, roughness, bluntness, and incivility. The perfection of practical Christianity consists in attending to the little duties of holiness as well as to the great duties of holiness. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. May God help us to be light, luminaries in this present dark world, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. May He help us to be salty salt, not salt that has no flavor. May He help us to be indeed those who show forth the love of God as we interact with those about us. So separation from the world does not mean these many things that we've considered this morning. But God willing, in the next lesson, we'll consider what it does mean. But we need to understand what it does not mean. So let's close now in prayer. Our God, we ask that You would help us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in this present evil age in which we live. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength. We are ignorant in ourselves, foolish many times. Lord, we need your grace, your power, your Holy Spirit. We need your word to guide our minds and our hearts and how we live in this present evil age and how to interact with those about us. We pray that you would help us again to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.